The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
If you would, turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. This week I'd like to do a little Christmas time sermon, if you would, and I'd like to deal with this topic of Matthew, chapter 1. Have you ever been able to go somewhere only because of who you knew? You know, you knew the right person or you were with the right person, thus you were able to get somewhere where you normally wouldn't go. For me, there's a few times. One of my favorite times, James Shields and I, we were on a trip to New Orleans to go visit our buddy Monty Williams, who was the head coach of the Pelicans there, the NBA team. And we, you know, Monty's an Athey Creeker at heart. You know, he lived here, was part of Athey Creek, and then they shipped him out to coach that team. So we were going down there just to hang out with them, pray with them, get in the Word, you know, hang out, and it was just a good time. But it was also, he was kind of busy with the team. In fact, it was press day at the Coliseum. And so all the news people, sports people, ESPN, everybody was there. And it was kind of funny because we came walking in. Now, you got to understand, James is somewhat of a sports fan and he knows the players a lot, but I'm not a basketball fan. I mean, I like the Blazers and, you know, I know those players, but really pretty nominal basketball fan. So I'm walking in with Monty and we're going into the Coliseum, but the thing that I'm kind of cracking up is the press. They're all behind these barricades and they've got their cameras and they're shooting all the pictures of the players. Everybody's, ah! You know, and you can hear Chris Paul walks in, oh, everybody freaks out. And Monty just says, hey, you stick with me. And so we walked right through the barricades, right past all the security. There were fans, there were people wanting to see the players and all this stuff. And we just sailed right on through. And went right into the locker room there, all the players came walking in at the same time, and it kind of cracked me up because we all just sat down and had bologna sandwiches there, me and Chris Paul and David West, and there was a bunch of, you know, Ariza was there. They were all just sitting there, and we're all just kind of hanging out, hey, what's up, you know, and talking. And now, meanwhile, James, this is cracking me up because I don't know who these guys are, you know. James has got his iPhone out. He's like, click. Click. He's like snapping shots and stuff, and I'm like, James, put your camera on. There you go. It's like, but it was hilarious because he knew who they all were. I was like, who's this guy? You know, is he a good player? CP3 or whatever? Why do they call him that? C3PO? What's the deal? But the funny thing is that the only reason I was in there is because of who I knew. I knew Monty. He got me in. You know, I really do liken that to how you are going to get in to heaven. How you are going to get into eternal life and salvation. It has nothing to do with your basketball skills or your ability to do this, that, or the other. The only reason you or I could ever hope to get in is because of who we're with. That's why this notion of Emmanuel is so huge and important. It's a theme that is probably my favorite theme at Christmas time, by the way, is this single word, Emmanuel, which means God with us. We're with him, but God's with us. God came and lived among us. And because we know Jesus, who is God, we have access, an all access pass, if you would, to heaven, to eternal life, and to salvation. Now, the thing is about this gospel of Emmanuel, the good news, one of the things I want to show you is the glorious offense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How could you say those two things together, glorious offense? Well, I think it's huge that you understand, that I understand the glorious offense of what I'm just talking about, this idea of Emmanuel. Many people, millions of people are stumbled by, offended by the gospel. The Bible even says of itself that the gospel will bring offense to some, but to others we'll see it as a massive bit of glory. And that's the goal, really, today. You know, today in religion and what have you, if you look at the vast majority of secularists, you know, what they view about religion and what have you, there's a lot of spiritual confusion today. And Christianity, to most of the secularists, is just really one version of so-called spirituality. Oh, you're a Christian, so you have your version of what you believe God is, spirituality means. And so to the secularists, it's just, you know, it's just too narrow. You Christians, too narrow, And that it's also, your religion's probably going to be best when it's mixed with something else. And that's the secularist view of what your Christianity is. It's one version of spirituality. There are many paths, many versions, but yours is too narrow, and it's probably better if you mix it with something else. Well, then you look at a lot of the Christians around the world, and you wonder what their view of true Christianity is. And oftentimes, I think even Christians get it wrong sometimes. Because in a lot of Christian circles, in fact, maybe even the vast majority of Christians, perhaps in America more than anywhere, Christianity is where you believe that God is giving me the stuff that I want. That God is into making my life full and happy. And that's why you become a Christian, to be happy. But that's not the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And people, because they have this worldview, Christians, it really does damage to the truth of the gospel. And I'll show you why here in a minute. You've also got many who've observed that Christianity is too selfish because of that worldview. That, man, if Christianity, getting saved and becoming a Christian, is just so that you will live a happier life, the world says, yeah, but what about the rest of the world? What about the people that are hurting? And why is there suffering in the world and pain if God promises that you'll have a victorious Christian life and your life is not victorious? What do you do about that? So the world thinks that Christianity is a self-centered, all-about-me kind of thing because we perhaps misrepresent the gospel. But if you want to know what the true Christian faith looks like, you'll understand that it's, in fact, a glorious offense. The gospel is a glorious offense, and I'll show you that. Now, by the way, let me share with you some of the things. Have you heard the world, that is the non-believing world, criticize people of faith, and especially Christians? It's becoming cool now to criticize Christians. In America, even in my lifetime, when I was younger, if you were a Christian, people at least would say, good for you, man. You found your path. Great. And they were like okay with everything. Now there's a hostility that we're starting to see that's kind of interesting in these modern times if you're a Christian, one who believes in the Lord. And here's what you'll hear kind of the average worldling say. Christians are just a bunch of people who claim to know God personally. And they say, you Christians don't know God any more than anybody else. Why do you Christians say you know God more than the Muslim or the Hindu or the Greeks of old with their Greek mythology and their gods? How do you know you really know your God personally? They think that's arrogant. They also will say, and you are a Christian, you're an out-of-date religion that focuses on a cross and cruelty and blood and suffering. So that you can have a happy life. And you'll hear that criticism. You'll also hear that it's a naive people, you Christians, who are naive because you think you know what's going to be in your future. You think you know that you're going to make it to heaven. And that's arrogant, they say, that you have this assurance of what you think's going to happen in the future. Who really knows the future, they'll say. So those are oftentimes the criticisms that people will level at you if you're a Bible-believing Christian. But here's the whole thing, the missing piece. The reason why the world struggles with that, and maybe even some Christians, the reason why they struggle is they don't understand this notion of Emmanuel. God with us. It's huge, it's important. Let's take a look. It's right here in Matthew chapter 1. We read in verse 23. Matthew 1:23, it says, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Here's this great and glorious announcement that Jesus would be born. He will save his people from their sins, it says here in Matthew. But this idea where it's going to be from a virgin, bring forth a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. Man, I love this. Now, this glorious offense of the gospel. First, let's go over the offense. What is this great and glorious offense? If you're taking out notes, number one, offense. The offense of the gospel of Christ has very much to do with this idea of Emmanuel, and here's why. Jesus, by the way, isn't some new religion in history. It didn't start when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It's a mistake people make. They think Christianity started when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but it's actually not true. But what we believe as Christians, if you're one who believes just the Bible and what it says, is there's only one God. There is no other God. We're monotheists. We're not like the Buddhists. Did you know the Buddhists, they don't really believe in God. The Hindus believe in, some say, up to 2 million gods. 2 million gods, and many have stories that are associated with them. The Greek mythology, guys back in those days, they believed in many gods that would come and tweak out people and do things that I can't even talk about here at church on a Sunday morning. All that to say, that's often the worldview, but it was really the Bible that said there's only one God. It's Isaiah. You can jot it down in your notes. Isaiah 43, verse 10 and 11 says, "You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." That's interesting. Also, Isaiah 44, verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." It's a very clear thing that's all throughout the Old Testament that there's only one God. Which is interesting, because the implication here is that if Emmanuel is true, God with us, that what happened is God became a man and lived among us, Emmanuel. And that's exactly what the Bible says happened. Jesus wasn't some Johnny-come-lately religion, but it started all the way back in Genesis. In fact, this being born of a virgin, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, where the Lord predicts this proto-evangelium is what it's fancifully called. That is, when it says that Jesus, who's the Messiah, he was spoken of indirectly there, when it said that the seed of the woman would end up crushing the serpent's head. Now, the word seed in the Hebrew is really just the word what we use in the English, sperm. And people say there's no such thing, Brett, the seed of the woman. The seed comes from the man. Exactly. So there's this mysterious passage in Genesis 3 that says that it would be the seed of the woman where the one would come who would crush the head of the serpent. That's the very first mention in the Bible of the gospel, really, there in Genesis chapter 3. And then all throughout the Old Testament, there's foretellings of the one who would come, the Messiah, who would save the world from its sins. But Isaiah, I just read you the passage there in Isaiah where it said, beside God, there is no Savior. So people say, well, then there's contradiction in the Bible. It would seem that way if you believe that Jesus is not God. This is where the offense starts to take place. We as Christians believe that Jesus is God. We believe he is called Emmanuel, God with us. It's not a new notion. It's not rare in the Bible. It's all throughout the scriptures. John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word," capital W, "and the Word was with God, and the Word," what? "Was God, and the Word came and became flesh and dwelt among us." What's that? "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and God became flesh and dwelt among us." That's the idea there in John chapter 1. When Jesus came on the scene, in John chapter 10, he made a claim. And it's funny what people try to do with this, but in John chapter 10, it says here, Jesus said, these are red letters, "I and my Father are one." Now, this is a mystery of the Trinity. This is another thing people struggle with. Well, if Jesus was the Son of God, how does that make him God? And it's a delineation that's hard for us to get our minds around. And I'm just going to be honest, the Trinity is a hard topic, not easy to understand. But I'm okay with it, and I'll tell you why. Our brains have a hard enough time figuring out normal things, let alone God in his existence, which he's not limited to our laws of time and space and existence. You remember Back to the Future, the movie? Can you imagine if suddenly we had a time machine, a Lotus, and we were able to zoom you back to when you were in kindergarten? And so we zip you, the old, lesser, more wrinkled, more pounds you, and you get in that Lotus and pew, you zoom off back to your kindergarten class, and there you are in your kindergarten form. And you go, now listen to me. Watch out for Susie in the sixth grade. She's going to be mean to you. And man, don't go out for football. And make sure and take piano lessons or whatever, whatever you tell yourself at kindergarten. And the little kindergarten, you looks at you and thinks you're crazy. But, so the movie Back to the Future has fun with that, playing with time and space and dimension and all that stuff, different realities. And it's just a movie and it's fake. However, the reason I bring that up is because why is it so hard for us to imagine that God can exist in different planes and times and space and dimension? And Jesus talked about that when he talked about the kingdom of God is among you. There's all kinds of mysteries around Jesus. Here it is, though. Jesus, in our dimension, we see him as God's only begotten son, and I'm okay with that. But in his dimension, we have to realize that Jesus is God, and he made this claim, and the people that heard it at the time, the Jews, they knew exactly what he was claiming, where in John chapter 7, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. It didn't mean, man, we're tight. Me and God, we're tight. That's not what he meant. Because if he was making that claim, everybody at that time would have said, good for you. That's all of our endeavor, to be tight with God, to be closely linked to God. But they knew that that wasn't what he's claiming. Because, listen, it says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them and said, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And Jesus answered him, the Jews answered him saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. These guys were ticked off. They're picking up rocks, and we're going to kill this guy because he's claiming to be God in the flesh. Now, that's just one of many places. He told Philip, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Same thing. God with us, Emmanuel. You see, and because of this, we believe in one God who lived among us, became flesh, and then made the way for salvation. See, this is where it gets sort of tricky and perhaps offensive to some, in that Jesus is God. He made that claim. And one of the things you have to understand is that is central to our faith, that Jesus is God. Without that, you're not a Christian. I got to tell you this. Oh, Brett, I'm offended. Who are you to tell who's a Christian? It's not me. It's the Bible that says a Christian believes that Christ is God in the flesh. Now, this is important for you to understand because we're so mamby-pamby, wishy-washy, open-minded that people have made up their own theology in their brains and said, well, that can't be. So Jesus must have been just a good teacher or a good prophet or whatever, but he's not God. Well, see, here's where people get offended when I say stuff like, now, do you know that Allah is not Jehovah of the Bible? It's just not. Well, Brad, I heard Wolf Blitzer on CNN say it is. You'll even find some Muslims who will say, yeah, Allah and Jehovah are the same. It's just you Christians have it wrong a little bit. You'll hear different people say different things, but here's the truth of the matter. If you ask me as a Christian who believes the Bible who God is, can I say with accuracy, who's God? Jesus. Jesus is God. And if I say that, if you're a Christian who believes the Bible, you would have to agree with that. Now, by the way, that's an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. That means, that's just a fancy way of saying, without Jesus in his deity, you're not really a Christian. That's, by the way, what separates people and gets people really offended. That's why the Mormons get offended when I say, Mormons, you guys are not Christians. Who are you to say that about the Mormons? It's just not me. It's the Bible. See, the Mormons don't believe Jesus is God. The Jehovah's Witness don't believe that Jesus is God. So they believe in a very different God than I believe in. I believe that Jesus is God. I'm not trying to be offensive, but it's amazing to me how the gospel of Jesus Christ can be offensive to people. But I'm talking about what the Bible teaches, and it's one of the most solid, most supported truths in all the Word. In fact, Jesus even proved he was God, because they said to him that day on the Temple Mount, show us a sign that proves that your claims are true. And Jesus said, this one sign I will show you, if you destroy this body, in 3 days I will raise it up from the dead. There's been a few people, by the way, who made that claim. Did you know that Harry Houdini made that claim that he would come back from the dead? That would be his last and final trick. We're still waiting. There's others who made that claim. It was Jesus who died on the cross, was buried, and 3 days later rose from the grave. Brett, you weren't there. How do you know? Here's the funny thing. When you go into a court of law, what is the most solid evidence that somebody actually committed a crime? Eyewitnesses. You got to have eyewitnesses. If you have one eyewitness, man, you're in good shape. If there's a crime and you say, there's somebody who saw you do it, then people, a jury will say, guilty. What if you have two eyewitnesses? Is that a better case even still? Sure. But if you have hundreds, in fact, the Bible tells us that more than 500 people said, we saw him after he died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the grave. We saw him walking around, talking, and we saw him ascend up into heaven. It's one of the most, really, frankly, provable facts in all of history. That's why, by the way, some of the secularists will try to say, Jesus didn't technically die. He was crucified on a cross, but he didn't die. They thought he was dead. They put him in a tomb, rolled the stone over, and he was feeling much better 3 days later, rolled the stone away, came out, and he's like, I'm alive. I did what I said. Now, it takes more faith to believe that than it takes to just believe that Jesus is God. I'm sorry. He was stabbed in the side, nailed in the hands, crown of thorns, beaten, whipped to his back, and thought they were dead. And suddenly, because of the cool, moist air of the tomb, he started feeling better. Strong enough to lift a 2-ton stone out of the way of the... He also fought off all the Roman guards that were guarding the tomb? That's ridiculous. Jesus is God. And he proved it. And what's so great about that is that means all of his claims you got to go with. Now, one of the greatest claims that God made when he lived among us, walked among us, was this claim. He said, he talked about his Father's house. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And he talked about this, and the disciples were all excited, you know, that where I am, there you may be also. And he's talking about this heaven and eternity and all this stuff. And then Thomas says, Lord, we don't know the way. How do we get there? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Listen, this is offensive to some. And he said, no man comes to the Father, which is in heaven, but by me. Just like I could not get into the next, right next to the Superdome, the Colosseum, I could not get in there but by Monty. Or else the security would hold me off. Same is true with you. You cannot get to heaven apart from Jesus, being with Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can go to heaven but by him. He made that claim. So the Muslim, they believe Jesus was a prophet, and he was a lesser prophet than Muhammad. That's what they believe. So do we believe the same God as the Muslim? Is Allah and Jesus the same? Definitely not. I know that's offensive to some, and we even have people try to say that, that Islam is this peace-loving religion. Can I tell you what a peace-loving religion is? Christianity. Let me read you Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was a preacher from the 1800s. This was actually a sermon that he gave. I'm just giving you a snippet, one that I read. He said, the religion of Jesus is the most peaceful, mild, benevolent religion which has ever been promulgated. When we compare it with any set of dogmas invented by men, there is not one of them that can stand the least comparison with its gentleness, mildness, and love. As for the religion of Muhammad, it is the religion of the vulture, but the religion of Jesus is that of a dove. All is mercy. All is mild. It is like its founder, an embodiment of pure benevolence, grace, and truth. And yet, strange to say, gentle as the gospel is and inoffensive as its professors have always proved themselves to be when they have acted rightly, not resisting evil, but submitting to it, whatever it might be, yet there has never been anything which has caused a more disturbance in the world than the Christian religion. It's not a sword, and yet it has brought war into the world. It is not a fire, and yet it's consumed many old institutions and has burned much that men thought would last forever. It is the gospel of peace, and yet it has parted the dearest of friends and caused terrible feuds and confusions everywhere. Though in itself it's all gentleness, Yet it seems as if the standard of the dove were the standard of battle, and if the raising up of the peaceful cross had been a signal of war, like the blood-red fiery cross, which of old they passed through Scotland to summon the clans to battle. Yet, strangely true it is that the cross of Christ has always been an offense. He went on and talked about this, but isn't that an irony? The most peaceful, gentle, loving gospel of Jesus Christ, as glorious as it is, it's also hugely offensive to so many. Some of you have been divided from your family members because you chose to follow Jesus and become a Christian. Isn't that something? The glorious offense is a profound thing, if you ask me. Now, as I consider this Emmanuel, God with us, what that does is it shows that Jesus is God. Now, suppose just for a minute that Jesus is not God. Oh, I'm uncomfortable with that, but I'm going to do it just for a minute. What if Jesus was not God? What does that mean? Well, number one, it means you and I don't know God at all. In fact, nobody can really know God. In fact, speaking of the Muslim, did you know the Muslim really can't know God, Allah, as they call him? He's this capricious God. You don't really know what he's going to do and what the future holds, and he's very capricious. It'd be super scary. There's no way to really know or have a personal relationship with Allah. And that's true of many gods of false religions. And so if Jesus is not God, then you and I don't know God at all, nor can anyone else know God. Number two, if Jesus is not God, then the cross of Jesus was an act of despicable cruelty. What do you mean, Brett? See, that's the weird part. If you're one who believes Jesus was just a nice guy or a good teacher or a prophet or the brother of Gabriel or whatever your weird theology is that you made up that's not in the Bible, the cross then becomes the worst instrument of torture and one of the worst deeds ever committed in all of human history. What's that? Well, it was a deed that was committed by God himself. If Jesus is not God, he took some dude from Galilee who lived a perfect life and was sinless, and he said, okay, I'm going to kill him so that you guys can go free. Do you see the problem with that? It makes God this sort of cruel guy who just makes this poor innocent guy die. If he's only God's son, now I do believe Jesus is God's son, but if he's only that, and he's not God, then Jesus was the one who God, he killed his own son. He killed his own son so that you could be in heaven. Are you guys okay with that? You see, the problem is if Jesus is not God, it makes God full of cruelty, injustice, and even you could call him abusive. Number three, if Jesus is not God, then we cannot be sure of our salvation. If Jesus is not God, you better hope you're good enough to get in. If Jesus is not God, he's not the way, the truth, and the life. His claims were false. And you're going to have to be on your own when you see the future. Now let's think about this for a second. I told you that some of the criticisms are three main criticisms. You Christian are a bunch of people claiming to know God, but we don't know him more than anybody else. How do you know more than the Muslim? I'll tell you, it's real easy. Jesus. Jesus can be known. Jesus is not only one who lived among us and showed us how to live and felt our pain and our suffering and knows our hurts. Jesus is the one who came, and he was in fact God. So we can know him. He's a personal savior. And not only did he die, but when he rose from the grave, the Bible says he ever liveth to make intercession for you. He's actually praying on your behalf, living out alive. He's not dead. He's not buried. He's alive. And he's there cheering you on, praying for you, and he wants to talk to you and know you personally. So when the arrogant world says, you Christians claim to know God, how is that possible? The answer is real simple. Jesus. No other religion has that where God reached out to humanity and touched us and lived among us. Man, beautiful. But the other criticism, you guys are an out-of-date religion that has more to do with cruelty than actual love. If Jesus was not God, I told you the cross was cruel. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus is God. God didn't make someone die for you. He came and died himself in your place. He put himself selflessly, lovingly, compassionately on the cross for you. That doesn't make God cruel. That makes God compassionate and kind and big-hearted. I wouldn't have died for you. But Jesus, knowing every sin you've ever committed, he went willingly to the cross, dying. Man, that's just the beautiful truth. So when the world says, you guys think you know stuff, what, you know, out-of-date religion's more about cruelty. No, we see God is not cruel, but is compassionate. And then how can you know the future, you Christians? Well, that's the thing. Because Jesus is God, then we can be, in fact, sure of our salvation. We can be sure of our salvation. So the question of the morning is simply this. Are you, in a day where it's becoming more and more dangerous to be bold in your belief of who Jesus is, to believe that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life, if you're one who's bold enough to say that, are you willing to be ready to be associated with that truth, that offense? I call this the glorious offense of the gospel. Are you really willing to be associated? I hope you are. Because I see Christians wimping out. Oh, good for you. You found your path. And, I'm sure we'll all end up in the same place. And love wins in the end. And it's all great. It's not what the Bible teaches. And you're taking the easy route so that people will like you and think you're not bigoted or narrow-minded or harsh or whatever, but the truth is you're not really following what the Bible says is in fact true. Don't take my word for it. You don't ever really want to do that, just say, well, the pastor said, so I guess I better believe it. No. This is a big enough issue where I think all of us should make sure of this ourselves. And my challenge is for you to show in the Bible where I'm wrong. Because the Bible is so full of this truth, it's not even funny. We could talk all day at the plan of God from beginning to the end of the salvation that he has for humanity, and it's super clear. And that's why for millennia, Christianity held on to these essential doctrines. It's only in our harebrained recent activity that so-called Christians are taking away some of those essential truths that Jesus is God. And now to say that, and to say that Jesus is the only way, people balk against that, and it's the glorious offense of the gospel. Well, we've talked about the offense. Let's end on the glory. The glory of the gospel, it is offensive to people. But when you think about its glory, well, there's a few things. Because God with us, because Emmanuel, number one, three things real quick. Number one, he knows us personally. We can have a personal relationship with God, unlike all those other religions that just hope they're good enough and they try to add their good that outweighs the bad. It's not why we know God. It's not why we are saved. We're saved because we know him and he knows us. He knows us personally. In fact, listen to Hebrews. This is Hebrews chapter 4. I'll just read it to you. But the Hebrew author writes this. He says in Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched. This is a double negative for you non-King James people. It's okay, but listen to this correction. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with our feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. What's that? Well, the double negative is basically saying that we have a high priest, a representative of us who knows all of our sufferings and our hurts and our pains, and he knows all the temptations that you struggle with. Yet he did that without sin. So the author of Hebrews says we can go boldly into the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy. Isn't that glorious? Because he did that for us, we can go in boldly to the Colosseum of heaven. Because of him, we can go boldly. Man, I love that. So the first truth of God with us that's glorious is he knows us and he knows our hurts. He knows us. Number two, we know him. We can know him personally. That's why in John 14:9, Jesus said, he that has seen me hath seen the Father. God can be known. See, if you've never accepted Christ, and believed in the work of the cross, you're still in your sin, the Bible says. And that's why Jesus, he said, you must be born again. There's something that needs to take place in your life. The truth that Jesus is God does not help you unless you choose to embrace it and believe it and accept it as what the Word of God says it is, as truth. And that's the huge thing. You can know God personally. If you've yet to do that, you don't know what it feels like to know God. Have you ever wondered, if you're a non-Christian and you watch a bunch of those weird Christians, why do people go to church and they seem to be joyful, and they seem, when we sing these songs, it seems to have a certain passion, and it's almost like you're singing to God, like you can know him. Exactly. That's exactly what we're doing. We do know God. We know him personally, and he knows us. And you think, Brett, you've been drinking your bath water. You guys are wacko. But I would say this, until you actually accept Christ and believe, you will not know God, and you are separated from God. Isaiah 59 says it's our sin that has separated us from God. When you believe in Christ and the work of the cross, you are then saved from your sin, where he erases your sin, past, present, even your future sin. He gives you free new life, and you're once again joined back into good relationship with God. How can you get in to talk to God? You gotta go through Jesus Christ. He's the way. If you know him, then you get in. But you got to know him personally. That's why you got to accept and believe. I'll show you more about that in a second. But one more before we're packing it up. Not only because Emmanuel, he knows us. Because of Emmanuel, we know him. But also, thirdly, because of Emmanuel, we know our future with him. We know our future. That is, we can with confidence know that we're saved by the grace of God and forgiven for all of our sins. Even though we don't deserve it, even though we haven't earned it, the Lord gives us this beautiful gift of salvation. And even says that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. So how do you make that happen? How do you accept it? How do you have a relationship with God? Well, you know, the first step, I think, is to repent. And that is, first you got to understand you're a sinner. Repentance means to change your mind, to turn 180 degrees and go the opposite direction. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. If repentance meant that you had to be perfect to enter into heaven, which one of you would make it to heaven? I always like to watch for the Joker. I alone am the holy one of all of Athe Creek. Nobody's willing to do that today. Okay. But here's the thing. It's true. We're not. If getting to heaven was based on you being perfect, but repentance means that you're changing your mind and saying, I agree with God when it comes to sin. That means that the things that I used to do before I was saved, I'm gonna realize the things that are wrong and sinful. I'm gonna run from those things. And then after repentance, then what do you do? Well, listen to Romans. It doesn't get more clear. It says, but what saith it? The word is near to you, even in your very mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Listen, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So if you want to know Emmanuel, God with us, us with him, the way, the truth, the life to heaven, forgiveness of sin, if you want to know that, you got to accept it and confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Now, some people ask me, Brett, the sinner's prayer, do you have to pray the sinner's prayer? And the answer to that is no. You don't have to pray the sinner's prayer. That's a nice method, I think, to a person who's wanting to pray and accept Christ. I like that because it helps us. But if you are at a place wherever in your life with your mouth and before people, you've said, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and I believe that he was buried and rose up from the grave, and because of him, I'm forgiven. I believe that you've confessed that with your mouth, as long as you believe that in your heart and confessed with your mouth. Some people say, Brett, don't you have to do good works to be saved? James says, faith without works is dead. So isn't that a conflict of what you're saying? Not at all. I believe if you truly confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, if you do have a relationship with Jesus Christ, what's going to happen is once you're saved by his grace, because remember it says in Ephesians 2, you're saved by grace through faith, not of your works, lest any man should boast. It's pretty clear. So where do the works come in? It's when you're saved. It's faith that works. Once you're saved, you will start to have different desires and different cravings. And the things that you once were all thrilled about getting into sinful stuff, you'll be like convicted in your heart and you'll know, I'm not going to do that stuff. Oh, it doesn't mean you won't struggle still and wrestle with sin, but that's the key thing. You'll start to wrestle with sin rather than embracing sin, practicing sin. It'll start to be a work in your life where God starts to change you slowly but surely. The gospel, man, it's glorious because we didn't do anything to deserve it or earn it. He wants to have this personal relationship because of Emmanuel. He's with us and us with him. He knows us and we get to know him. So when the world haughtily says, how can you know your future? How do you really know God? How do you Christians know him better than anybody else in the world? The answer is real simple. Emmanuel, God with us. Man, I hope you don't get sucked into this worldview that is being promoted today that's so wishy-washy it removes all of the power of the gospel. I hope you don't grab onto that sort of so-called form of Christianity, but that you guys, even if it is offensive, where you do believe in a very narrow path, Jesus said it's narrow. I agree with people. You guys are narrow-minded. I say, You're right. Guilty. Because Jesus said that, didn't he? He said, broad is the path that leads to what? Destruction. But narrow is that path that leads to eternal life. The path is narrow, and it's through Jesus Christ and him alone. Amen? Let's pray together. I'm just going to ask if there's anyone here, before I close with prayer, that would want to confess Christ in a real way, where you are saved by his grace because of what he has done. And if you've yet to know Christ personally and have your sins forgiven by the work of Jesus, it's the whole reason that people get all excited around this time of the year with Christmas trees and celebrations and all that. It's because the truth is Jesus loves you so much that he wants to save you from your sins, but you got to accept the gift. And by doing that, you can be part of the church family, be saved by his grace. It's just you and God right now and a decision you have to make. In this Christmas season, Lord, how glad we are that we have Emmanuel, God with us. May that cause us just to soar in the heavenlies even this week as people celebrate Christmas, Lord. I pray that you'd be the focal point of our attention this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.